Good morning. That's better. If you have your Bible, open it up to Romans chapter 5. Today we're going to finish this passage that we started last week, where Paul was reminding us that our suffering does not crush our hope. In fact, suffering and rejoicing in our suffering rather than running from our suffering produces this endurance, this testedness that then develops into character that produces hope. And we talked about hope a little bit last week, that hope is not this idealistic thing, but it's a firm conviction about our future state of glory. So this hope that is being developed, we see it growing out of suffering. And it was interesting this week talking to several of you after hearing last week's message that this corresponded so much with your life. You saw where when suffering came, rather than running to God, you ran away from God. Rather than running to the person that could help you the most, you thought, I'm being punished for some sin. I must run and hide the way Adam and Eve did when they sinned in the garden and sought to hide themselves or cover themselves from God. But instead, Paul says, no, this suffering that enters into our life, that there is a God-given glory to it, because it allows us to see and grow in the fact that we can trust God. And that as we go through these sufferings, as we go through these things in our life, our hope is strengthened. That deep-held conviction that we have is bolstered because we've been through things in the past. And I talked about like a tradesman who has done something many times before. His confidence is high when someone walks in and requests a service to be done. The tradesman that has done it 100 times before doesn't even blink. He has a firm conviction that he can accomplish the task. And as Christians, unfortunately and fortunately, living in the time and the culture and the country that we do, we're not often tested very much. So it leads us to being somewhat anemic in our faith. And Paul's going to talk about today that the concept and the idea of rejoicing in our faith, that again, I just being honest, as I was studying and preparing these last 2 weeks, I was convicted of how shallow my rejoicing is, knowing how little my suffering is. And so as we go through some of this, you may struggle and say, well, I don't quite connect to this. I don't quite relate to this. And it may be because you have not yet gone through the kind of suffering that Paul is talking about that leads to this kind of character, that leads to this kind of rejoicing in God. We're going to read Romans chapter 5, starting in verse 5, and go through verse 11 this morning. He says, and hope does not put us to shame, because God's love has been poured into our hearts through the Holy Spirit who has been given to us. For while we were still weak, at the right time Christ died for the ungodly. For one will scarcely die for a righteous person, though perhaps for a good person one would dare even to die. But God shows his love for us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Since therefore we have now been justified by his blood, much more shall we be saved by him from the wrath of God. For if while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of his Son, much more now that we are reconciled, shall we be saved by his life. More than that, we also rejoice in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have now received reconciliation. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your word this morning, God, and the life that it gives and brings to the believer. As we celebrate this justification, this credited righteousness that you have placed into us, not on our own merits, not because we deserve it, not because of anything we've done, but because of what you have chosen to do through your Son, Jesus Christ. God, may that lead us to rejoicing this morning. God, I just pray that you would open up our hearts and our minds and our ears, and God, we would hear from you this morning, that your word would speak loudly and clearly to our hearts and enable us to praise you in a way maybe we've never praised you before. I ask all these things in Jesus' name. Amen. For the first time in Romans, Paul is going to talk about the love of God. And this is a topic that's pretty prominent in Paul's writings as you read in the New Testament, but this is the first point in which it is introduced here in Romans in verse 5, and he says, "And hope does not put us to shame because God's love has been poured into our hearts through the Holy Spirit who has been given to us." This verse 5 acts as a hinge verse between the preceding verses that just came to what he's about to set up for us in the rest of this passage through verse 11. And Paul, as he is often doing in his somewhat diatribe style of anticipating questions from his audience and knowing his audience after preaching the gospel for so many years, he knows the questions that when he steps off the stage, people come up to him and ask, and he wants to address those questions before he leaves the stage, so to speak. And as he's writing this letter, he knows as he's talking about suffering and producing character and getting to this point that somebody might be asking this question of how can we really know this hope of glory is right? How can we know that we don't just wish it's true, and how do you know that it is true? And we see him addressing this in verse 5, that hope does not put us to shame because God's love has been poured into our hearts, has been given to us. And he's asserting two things there, that God's love has been poured into our hearts in the past, that the moment that we become Christians, the moment that we place our life in his hands instead of our own hands, that in that moment in the past, the Holy Spirit, his love is poured in through the Holy Spirit to us. And secondly, we see that love is conveyed to our sensations by the Holy Spirit, that the mechanism, the delivery of this love that is being poured into us and now lives within us is through the Holy Spirit. You might think about it like this. In the Old Testament, the Old Covenant, and in a lot of respects, it was an external thing that we did. And now with the new covenant, with the introduction of the Holy Spirit coming to live and dwell inside the believer, that now that is being internalized, that all of those sacrifices and offerings and confession and repentance and all of those things that we were doing externally to the priest at the temple now is being brought near. It's being brought into our very hearts. And that this feeling that we have, it is emotional. I know for some of you this might be a problem because you like to read your Bible and you like everything to be black and white and your feelings don't have to be involved, and yet our feelings are involved. But the way we understand and know God's love is personal. It is something that is internal and somewhat subjective, honestly. But it's also external and objective. And we're going to see Paul laying that out here in this passage of both this idea of the internal love of God being conveyed to us through the Holy Spirit directly into our hearts, and also the external and objective truth that Christ came to die for us. And both are necessary in the Christian's life to experience and to feel God's love the way Paul is describing here in chapter 5. Verse 6, for while we were still weak, at the right time Christ died for the ungodly. We're faced with this external, objective, historical fact that Christ came and he died. And what's interesting is the manner in which he comes and the timing in which he comes, that he comes at the right time, one, but he comes at that time in which we were still sinners. We weren't good. We weren't righteous. We hadn't arrived. We hadn't made it to the pinnacle of our society. And now Christ came. No, he came at the time in which we were all still sinners, desperately in need of a Savior. He died for the ungodly. That's you. That's me. That's who he came to die for. And he sets up this argument here in verses 7 through 8 that basically goes like this. Human love at its best will motivate a person to give his life for a truly good person. But we see that Christ sent by God died not for righteous people or even good people, but for rebellious and undeserving people. And Paul's point is that God's love is far greater in its magnitude and its dependability than the best love that we could ever conjure, hope, or imagine. And see, this is where I think we struggle. This is kind of getting at that question that Paul was anticipating is how can we know it's true and not just wish it's true, right? Because sometimes our feelings toward people change. That there are people that we were best friends with last year that we don't even talk to this year. That there were people that we treated like brothers and sisters 5 years ago that we haven't spoken to in months. And there's a part of us that fears that God's the same way. That maybe there's something that I can do or something that I can say that's going to mess up this relationship that I have with him. So I'm not quite sure it's going to make it to the end. And Paul wants us to understand that God's love is so much different than our love. Our imperfect love that maybe at best we would die for a good person. Maybe on a good day, in the right circumstances, maybe. And yet, God sent his son to die for sinners, for ungodly people. See, God, we can't fathom the depth of that kind of love. But understanding and meditating on that truth, it should lead us to joy, but it should also lead us to confidence. That we don't have to sit there and wrestle and go back and forth. Does he love me? Does he not love me? Am I saved? Am I not saved? Where do I stand? Because he didn't die for you. See, oftentimes what happens is we go out and we do something or we sin or we discover some new truth about ourselves that we didn't realize about ourselves. And all of a sudden somebody, you know, comes along and they point out, man, you're really prideful. And we were thinking all along that we were pretty good Christians and we had this whole Christian life thing figured out pretty well. And then all of a sudden somebody's like, hey, you know, have you ever thought about your pride problem? What, I got a pride problem? And then you begin to dig around, you begin to ask some people that you trust and that actually love you, You know the difference, right? People who actually love you tell you the truth. And they, well, you know, yeah, you do have a bit of a problem with that. And we've been praying for you that, you know, you would see it. And you go, oh, man. Everything, I thought I was good. And again, this is kind of like that suffering situation. Do I run and hide? And beat myself up and go, oh my gosh, I can't believe I got this pride problem. And God doesn't want to talk to me. He doesn't want to be around me. He resists the proud. I know what his word says. I need to run over here and hide. Or do we run to him and say, God, this has been pointed out to me. As Hebrews says, sin is blinding, and I have been blind. And you're the only one that can help me see. You died for ungodly, prideful people like me. I just want to confess that to you, and I want to ask you to change me. I just want to repent of that. I want to go from living a prideful life to a humble life. How we respond when faced with our sin tells us a lot about our understanding and our confidence in this concept of justification. That this, if you weren't here a couple of weeks ago, this credited righteousness that is given to us. It's not something we earn. It's not something we do. It's not something we can ever attain on our own apart from God giving it to us as a free gift. See, if you understand that, if your joy is in that free gift, then you're not looking at your life and your sin as a condition to keep you from enjoying it. Instead, you look at your sin as a reason for needing the free gift. And you go to him praising, saying, Jesus, thank you for dying for me. Because this is just another way, another area in which I could have never made it. I could have never got to you. And Paul's saying, when we understand this objective love that God has for us, then we can live without doubt that God loves us. Even if our feelings in that moment or the appearance of our life circumstances might be just telling us that we can't, that we shouldn't, understanding and rejoicing in this justification can lead us to living a life objectively and joyfully for him. You think about so many stories in the Old Testament where people were at the bottom of the pit, being sold into slavery. Everything around them would say, This is it. This is wrong. It's all over. And yet, they knew God loved them. And they may not have liked it, and they may have grumbled, because we do the same thing. But they didn't doubt that he loved them. And that's what justification, that's what this idea brings into our life. This hope that we have. It's solid. It's built on something. Again, it's not this kind of vague concept of, well, I'm hoping for something. I'm hoping for a better tomorrow. No, I believe it with every fiber of my being. And going back, as we look at 9 through 10 here, it says, since therefore we have now been justified by his blood, much more shall we be saved by him from the wrath of God. For if, while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of his Son, much more now that we are reconciled, shall we be saved by his life. And I feel like Paul is going back here, and someone who heard verses 1 and 2, and let me just read these to you real quick. At the beginning of chapter 5, therefore, since we have been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Through him we have also obtained access by faith into this grace in which we stand, and we rejoice in hope of the glory of God. That someone might be asking, but okay, I get what you're saying. I get, Paul, that we have been made right with God. We're not enemies with God anymore. But how do I know I'm going to make it till the end? How do I know that I'm going to be able to endure in the meantime? What if everything goes wrong in our country tomorrow? And every religious freedom that I have is taken away from me. And that I have to be locked up in prison if I continue to gather together with Christians and worship you. How can I know that I will make it through? Paul answers that in verses 9 through 10. Since, therefore, we have now been justified by his blood, right, as ungodly sinners, much more shall we be saved by him from the wrath of God. For if while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of his son, much more now that we are reconciled, shall we be saved by his life. Paul goes right back to where it started. He said, listen, if God was willing to save you when you were this ungodly sinner that was undeserving, now that you are reconciled to him, how much more is he going to invest in you and love you and sustain you and preserve you until the end? You don't have to live in fear of that scenario happening where all of a sudden you're in the midst of persecution. Because if God can save you as an ungodly sinner who has no hope of reconciliation with him, if he can save you from that, you don't think he can then sustain you? You don't think for a minute that God can't finish what he starts? See, sometimes we worry about that. Sometimes we stress about that as believers. Again, because this goes back to us. It's really not about God. It's about us. It's about how we treat other people. There's a lot of people you didn't persevere for this year. There's a lot of people when times got tough, you just cut them out of your life this year because you ain't got time for that. And we think about that and we, again, that's the context in which we live. So we start to think, well, maybe God's going to do the same thing to us. Maybe when times get tough, he's going to cut me out. Maybe when I keep sinning over and over and over again, he's going to go, you know what? I'm tired of that one. I'm just sick of that one there. He just will not learn. She will not get her act together. You know what? I ain't got time for her. Again, that's less about God and that's more about us. It's more about the way we treat people. And we're just transferring that over onto him. We're not grounding our understanding and our love in the justification. Again, understanding justification. We were sinners. We were ungodly. We didn't deserve anything. And yet he loved us. The more we meditate on that, the more we rest in that, the more or the less we will worry about persevering to the end. But if you're placing your hope and trust and faith in anything other than this justification, this free gift given by God, oh yeah, you're going to be insecure. You're going to be nervous. You're going to be anxious. Why? Because those things let you down, don't they? If you're trusting in anything other than God, it's going to fail you. And unfortunately, what so many of us do is we just jump from one thing to another. It's like, okay, well, this is going down. This one isn't working. So we just kind of back up and we just stop. Paul also uses some interesting language here in verse 10. And this is a unique thing to Christianity. You seldomly see this language in any other of the major religions. He uses the word reconcile here. Now he's used justified and justification. But now he's ending this, and he's talking in terms of reconciliation. And this is a word that comes from the realm of personal relationships. It's to make peace between. It means to bring together, like two parties, you're bringing them together and they're reconciling. The reason you don't see this language in other religions is because this relationship between the human beings and the deity in those religions is never conceived of in personal categories. But see, with Christianity, you've got something altogether different. You've got a God who is reconciling a people for himself to be in a personal relationship with. So this love of God that Paul is talking about, while it is objective, Christ died, that's a historical fact, it's also subjective because he's pouring his love into us through his Holy Spirit, and we are feeling that. It's much more intimate now than it has ever been before. We have a God who wants to be near to us. We celebrate this time of Christmas as a culture, and one of the central themes from a Christian perspective is God with us. The miracle of God becoming one of us to be with us. It's a miraculous idea. It displays physically the spiritual reality that God wants to be with us. He wants to be in relationship with us. And he has made the way for that. And this should lead us to rejoicing. One of the ways in which we can know that we really fully understand this idea of justification is that we will be rejoicing. That will be the mark and nature of our lives. And this again is somewhat unique to Christianity because it's not dependent upon our circumstances or our performance. Right? In other religions, it's about what you do and how you do it and how many times you do it. And yet, unique to us is this idea of justification that you can't do it. And because you can't do it, then it doesn't depend on you. See, so many people have a hard time with the you can't do it part because they want to do it. They want to be responsible for it. But the joy and what leads to rejoicing is that if you can't do it, then you can't mess it up. Just being plain, like, I can't mess it up. There's nothing I can do to mess it up. So you know what that means? That means the responsibility and the burden is no longer on me. What a relief. What joy that brings. I think about it, watching my kids grow up, and they're, you know, like all kids, they're in a race, and they're growing up way faster than I want them to. And they're getting closer and closer to those days where they're going to have more and more responsibilities. And there's a part of me that dreads that for them. Because I look back in fondness and I remember not having to think about a mortgage payment. Not having to think about insurance. Not having to think about the grocery bill. I just lived. It was glorious. And like so many of you, I rushed through it. I wanted to get to the other part. Boy, was I mistaken. Right? It's that same thing when it comes to God. If it's up to me and it's something I've got to do, it's this weight, it's this responsibility, it's this burden. But if it's all him, the freedom that I get to live in. And I should just be rejoicing all the time. No matter the circumstances, no matter what's going on. Because he has done it for me. See, the gospel gives us this hope. It anchors us. Because God doesn't change. We change. We're fickle. But he doesn't. He's consistent. And I'm anchored and I'm tethered to that. As one church father put it, "You have made us for yourself, O Lord. And our heart is restless until it rests in you." We can find joy in knowing him and knowing peace and fellowship with him, even if we lose other things that are dear to us. We can look forward with absolute certainty to our home in glory. And we can even enjoy a little bit of that now, almost like an appetizer before the main course, because of the Holy Spirit living inside of us and God's love being poured into us through him. Well, that should lead us to rejoicing in God through our Lord Jesus Christ. So how do we get this joy? We get it from knowing and living out the doctrine of justification in our life. You often see this most in the people who have a very balanced spiritual life, one of prayer, reading the word, and obedience. And this is one of those cases where 2 out of 3 normally doesn't cut it. You normally struggle with feeling loved and accepted by God that leads to rejoicing if one of those 3 is off in your life. You might pray all the time, and you might read your Bible all the time, but if you don't go out there and do what the Bible says, you're not going to experience this love that Paul's talking about. And conversely, if you just go out there and love everybody, but you don't spend time praying, and you don't spend time in the word, you might do a lot of good things, but you're not going to experience this love that he's talking about. It's often felt the strongest in people that are balanced in those 3 areas of their life: prayer, meditating on the word, and obedience. Going out and doing, not just being hearers of the word, but doers of the word. So what does it look like when we're rejoicing in God? What does it mean to have our mind deeply satisfied with the doctrine of justification by faith? Well, there's a lot of ways, but I'm just going to give you a couple. One is when you discover some new character flaw, or fearfulness, or lack of self-control, or some sin, like I was talking about pride earlier. That discovery doesn't make you doubt God's love. Rather, it makes you feel closer to him, and his grace becomes more precious in your sight. So you stop hiding. You stop hiding from your sin. This is something we all struggle with, because it's just in our DNA from the day we're born. Is we want to cover up and we want to hide. We want to look as good as we possibly can. But when you're firmly grounded in this concept of justification from God, there's no reason to hide anymore. There's no reason to try to play a part anymore. But when you're confronted with some new reality about yourself, some new flaw that you have, it doesn't drive you away from God. It drives you to him, and it makes you rejoice in him, because you're reminded this is why Jesus had to die. For this sin, for this lack of self-control that I have, whatever it is, this is why I needed a Savior. And oh, I love my Savior so much more. Knowing that. When your conscience accuses you and says, "How could God love you after what you've just done?" You don't try to answer in terms of performance. In other words, you don't say, well, you know, it's just I'm really tired, or I'm having a bad day, or I was under a lot of pressure. No, you say something like this. Even if I hadn't done this thing, that would not have made me acceptable in God's sight anyway. Jesus died for me because I needed to be died for. Another way that we are, or a sign that we're experiencing this joy and this rejoicing, is when we're faced with criticism, we don't instantly respond, that's unfair. Because again, if you fully are meditating and understanding this idea of justification, your thoughts are probably going to be, well, it's true, and there's probably a lot worse I've done too. I don't have to defend myself. Jesus died for me. I don't have to die for me because he died for me. So I don't have to get all defensive and struggle with facing criticism. In fact, at some point, you welcome it. Because, as Hebrews says, sin is blinding. And we often need someone else who loves us in our life to say, hey, have you ever thought about this? I mean, have you ever seen the way you're treating your children is idolatry? You've made them into an idol. You worship them. All of your time and energy and happiness revolves around them. That should revolve around God. They're important. And I don't want you to neglect them, but I just want to make sure your priorities are in the right place. When it comes down to it, who makes the call? The kid's schedule or God's schedule? Again, oftentimes we need outside people looking in that love us. They're not just there to hurt us, but they want to help us. And finally, we know ultimately that we are rejoicing in the doctrine of salvation by faith alone when we face death. Because we do it with certainty. Because we know that we're going to see a friend. The more we experience God's love for us, the more we grow in our friendship with him here. Again, appetizer, not fully. Appetizer for the main course. The marriage supper of the Lamb, right? What we're looking forward to, that day we're looking forward to in the future. We can have a little bit of a taste of that here if we spend time grounding ourselves in the concept of justification. And when death approaches, we don't fear it. In many ways, we welcome it because we know where we're going. I've had the experience of sitting next to a lot of people who were dying. And I can tell you, it's often not the best time to have the conversation, but I'm thinking to myself, they understand justification by faith. But sadly, I've also sat by a lot of people who didn't, and they were worried about things that they have done or didn't do, and they're a bit panicked. And I try to bring them as much peace as I can by reminding of them of this truth, that Jesus died for them while they were still sinners. And today, he died for you while you were still a sinner. And if you've never put your faith in his promises, I encourage you to do that today. So that you can have this love poured into you through the Holy Spirit today. And you can spend the rest of the days that you are given worshiping and rejoicing in him and growing closer and closer to your heavenly Father, not as a servant, not as an enemy, but as a friend. Someone you long to see when death finally comes. Let's pray, Father.